Good morning and welcome to our worship service at IPC. Where is everyone today? Where have they gone? Still coming, I guess, right? Anyway, if you are new to IPC, we give you a very special welcome today. We're glad you're here and we pray that this worship service, that in this worship service, you would experience the love of our holy God and that you would also experience the love of his aspiring to be holy people. We're not quite there yet. One day we will be. So here at IPC, our origins are in many continents, many countries, and in many cultures. But we gather as one people to worship our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship, and then we'll have a meditation time on the psalm that is printed in your bulletin with the organ accompaniment. Let's pray, though. Eternal God, you have called us to be members of one body. Join us with all those who in all times and all places have praised your name, that with one heart and one mind, we may show the truth of your word and the unity of your church and bring honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Old Testament reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 32, verses 1 to 8, and can be found on page 717 of the Bible or in your bulletin insert. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel to be highly respected. For fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods. They make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. This is the word of the Lord. The New Testament reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what it was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear." This, too, is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So this morning, we start a new sermon series, and this will be a sermon series in the kingdom parables of Jesus, as found in the Gospels. Today, as the introductory sermon, things are going to be a bit longer, actually a lot longer. So get comfortable, but not too comfortable. There's a sweet spot there, right? And let's ask for God's guidance and help as we now listen for the preaching of his word. Let's pray. O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and open our minds, so that as your word is proclaimed today, we might hear what you are saying to us and do your will. Amen. Okay, so to start this morning, a short round of show and tell. Does anyone know what show and tell is? No? Really? No one? Okay, a few people? Okay. I'm not sure if other cultures do show and tell, but in many American primary schools, kids take turns. They take turns bringing in their favorite toy or their favorite game or stuffed animal or book from the library or object from nature. They bring it to class, and then they show it to their classmates, and then they tell their classmates all about it. Right? So today, I've brought a new toy to show you. A new toy of mine to show you. Here it is. Anyone know what it is? A VR, virtual reality headset, right? Anyone? Yeah. I think I'm going to get a better response at the evening service on this one, maybe. I don't know. I'm not a wizard, but anyway. So what is a virtual reality headset? Well, many of you know much more about these than I do, but in case you don't, I will explain that it is a device that allows you to enter into a virtual world. Okay, I've now just entered into a virtual world. And it's a world that you're not actually physically in, but it's one that you feel like you're in. When you put this headset on like this, there's a strap, but I've got the mic around my head. You can interact in what feels like a real way with the world that has been constructed around you, or let's say digitally generated around you. Wearing this headset, you can explore the moon, walking on the moon. You can visit rainforests. You can even take a hike in Switzerland, all from the comfort of your living room sofa, right? Now, Obviously, very attractive to someone like myself, but I think most of you are into the real thing. Obviously, this virtual world is quite different from our regular world. In the virtual world, there's, objectively speaking, no time and no space, no past, no present, no mass, no weight, no density, no gravity, no momentum. You can, for example, virtually speaking, be in another place halfway around the world like that. You can climb a mountain or scale a peak without exerting any energy at all. You can run into a wall. You can fall off a cliff. Nothing happens to you. Needless to say, it's a wholly different reality from what we're used to in our day-to-day lives here in Zurich. Okay, so this fall, during a sermon series that Pastor Nathan and I will be presenting on the kingdom parables from the Gospels, our goal is not to introduce you to a virtual reality, but rather our goal is to introduce you to an alternative reality, the alternative reality of the kingdom of God. Like the virtual reality we just considered, this alternative reality of the kingdom of God, it's a much different reality than the one we're all used to. It's a much different reality from the one that confronts us every day in our daily lives. It's a much different reality than the one that we experience as people on planet Earth. It's a very different reality indeed. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to explore how it is different. This alternative reality. We're going to explore how, for example, the kingdom of God's priorities and practices, its values and its ideals, its attitudes, behaviors, how these differ from those embraced by the cultures of this world, and perhaps even by some in the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. You might say we're going to be putting on kingdom of God headsets this fall. Experiencing what it means to be part of this alternative reality of the kingdom of God. Sure, we're going to be still obviously immersed in our day-to-day, usual day-to-day realities, but similar to what happens when you put on the headset, the virtual reality headset, we'll now have access to another reality, a much different reality. And yeah, one more thing I should say. The reality that we're going to explore with our kingdom of God headsets, unlike this virtual reality that has very little real about it, This alternative reality of the kingdom of God is absolutely, positively, objectively real. And in the end, actually, it will be the only reality that matters, and it will be the only reality that exists. So, what are we talking about when we talk about this alternative reality of the kingdom of God? Well, there's lots of good definitions out there, but I'll suggest this one. Let's say that the kingdom of God is the universe done God's way. The universe done God's way. It's the universe as it was created to be. It's the universe how it should be. Now, obviously, the world we live in is not as it should be, right? The way it is with all its violence and hatred and pain and suffering and decay and death, not good. I don't think you even have to be a believer to agree with me on that point. God, of course, created this universe good, but then he allowed human beings to make choices. Choices that in effect were about what kind of a universe they wanted. And as the story goes, as history goes, they made bad choices. Bad choices that made the world into what it is today. These humans chose their way over God's way, something we humans continue to do today, day in, day out. And well, this is what we have now. We have a universe done our way with tragic, tragic consequences. But God in his love didn't simply say, well, that's it. Humans have messed up my universe, and now they're going to have to live with its consequences forever. No, God, seeing this mess that we humans devised, or that we humans made, God devised and implemented a plan to change it, a plan that took shape in Old Testament times, but a plan that was most clearly and completely revealed in New Testament times, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth to teach and to preach. He came to this earth to heal and to reconcile. He came to this earth to suffer and die, to rise, to ascend, and to come again. And this is how God has acted to restore his way to be the way of the universe. This restoration project that he has embarked on through Jesus Christ, it's about making his reign and his rule the only reign and rule of the universe. But of course, it's an unfinished project, isn't it? Look at your lives. Look at my life. Look at the world. It's an unfinished project. Only when Christ returns will this universe be completely and fully a universe done God's way. Only then will things fully be as they should be. But now here's the important point for today, or one of the important points for today. Hopefully I'll make a few. Until that time at which Christ returns, we as people, we live our lives in a way which shows we know. We live our lives in a way that shows we know that there is this other reality, this different reality out there. We live as though we have this kingdom of God headset on, right? Embracing this alternative reality that is already here, but yet at the same time is yet to come. Which brings us now to the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower illustrates how people on planet Earth respond to the news and to the message of this alternative reality, the kingdom of God. And not surprising, as we'll see, some embrace this alternative reality of the kingdom of God, and many others do not. The story Jesus tells us, as recorded in Matthew 13, is about a farmer who goes out into his field to plant seed. Now, at this time and at this place in the story, planting seeds went something like this. Look at the front of your bulletins. The farmer would carry a bag of seed around the field, and he would distribute it with his hand as he went along. It's quite a say, a little old-fashioned way of doing it, but that's the way it was. So after he distributed the seed, he would plow it under to make it grow. The process, again, maybe looked a little bit like you see on your bulletin cover there. In any case, with such a method, the seeds would scatter inevitably all over the place. And some of those seeds would fare better than other seeds, depending on what type of soil they landed in. And it's the different outcomes of these seeds, it's the different outcomes of these seeds in these various soils that form the basis of Jesus' teaching, about this the different ways people receive the message of the kingdom of God. Now, I suspect most of us have figured out Jesus' point with all this seed and soil business, probably not related to farming techniques, right? We're not going to hear a sermon about how to farm. That's because we understand, whether we know it or not by name, we understand this is something called allegory. Anyone here ever hear of the book Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress, right? That's allegory. Animal Farm, right? George Orwell, that's allegory as well. An allegory is where the characters and the events in the story are symbolic of something deeper and more complex, usually about human life. And indeed, this is what we get in the parable of the sower. The characters and events in the story are symbolic of something deeper and more complex. And fortunately for us, this is the best part of today, we don't have to guess, right? Because when you're reading maybe Pilgrim's Progress, you're reading Animal Farm, you're like, what does that stand for? Who's that supposed to represent? Well, Jesus actually tells us. He gives an explanation to his parable in verses 18 through 23 of Matthew 13. We'll read these sections in a bit. So let's now take Jesus' explanations and try to put them into a contemporary context, the context of our lives right here and right now. I should warn you of this, though, beforehand. And I think when we last looked at a parable, it was, I think, long ago last year, early in the year. I think I've warned you of this before, but I'll warn you again. Jesus' parables can be brutal. Brutally direct, brutally honest, and brutally revealing about human behavior. About my behavior. About your behavior. And as such, they make for very necessary listening and very necessary application. But at the same time, they can make for very uncomfortable listening and unpleasant application. All right. So, we first, when approaching this parable, have to understand that the seed in the parable stands for the message of the kingdom of God that gets distributed to us. It's the news of this alternative reality of this universe done God's way. This alternative reality highlights who Jesus Christ is and what he's done with regard to restoring humans and the universe to what they should be. It's the good news, the gospel announced and communicated to humankind. That's the seed in the story. Now, as Jesus points out in this parable, when some people receive this news of God's kingdom, they receive it as the hard, hard soil would receive a seed. This is the hard soil of the footpath, we'll find out. A soil that, because of its hardness, allows the seed to develop and grow, not at all. Matthew 13, 19. This is Jesus' description of the soil and the people represented by the soil. He says this, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. And by path, that means the hard, hard soil of the path where people walk on. So we read here that some people, when hearing the message of God's kingdom, don't embrace it because of lack of understanding. But as almost all, if not all, Bible commentators point out, this is not merely an intellectual failing on the part of those who receive the news of the kingdom of God. This is a spiritual failing. They don't want to understand it. What Jesus is talking about, they simply don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is because they don't want to get it. Their hearts are hard, like that soil on the footpath, giving Satan the opportunity to dispose of that seed of the gospel that has reached them. We might say then that such a response is characterized by Jesus as a response of rejection or indifference to the message of his kingdom. When those represented by the hard soil hear Jesus' words about human sin and cosmic evil, when they hear his words about divine forgiveness and infinite grace, when they hear Jesus' words about remorse and repentance, restoration and transformation, when they hear his words about the first being last and the last being first, when they hear about dying to self and living for Christ, about losing their lives in order to gain their lives, all this is dismissed, rejected, because it doesn't appeal, right? And perhaps a big part of the reason it doesn't appeal is because this message of the kingdom carries with it a message of change. Real, significant, lasting change for the one who embraces it. Those hearing the message would have to change who they are, how they think, how they live, how they act. And so accepting the message of the kingdom of God would mean they would have to be transformed into the image of Christ. And let's face it, that's not something most humans are interested in, being transformed into the image of Christ. They like themselves just the way they are. We like ourselves just the way we are. No amen to that? Amen. Right? Now, for some people, the rejection and indifference to the message of the kingdom, it's pretty easy to spot, pretty easy to see, right? All very public. They've perhaps declared themselves atheists. Maybe they've adopted a different religion. Or maybe they just let everyone know that they're never going to darken the door of a church. For others, though, perhaps it's not so public, it's a bit more hidden. Their rejection or indifference to the message of the kingdom is more hidden because they may even be part of a church, a Christian church. And you say, well, what would that look like? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it might look like such people leading very, very churchy lives in the way they want to lead them, all the while attributing their will and their ways to God's will in God's ways. In effect, enlisting God in service of their kingdoms. Understood? This is how things work in their world. If they embrace it, then God embraces it. If they condemn it, God condemns it. If they desire for something for themselves, then their God desires it for them. If they want to do this, that, or the other thing, well, surely their God wants them to do this, that, or the other thing. If they say it is so, it's because their God has personally told them it is so. You see, they don't serve God. God serves them. They aren't transformed into God who he wants them to be. They transform God into who they want him to be. We all do it. They then, in effect, reject his rule and his reign. And end up, ironically, in the same spiritual place as those who declare themselves atheists, adopt other religions, or declare they'll never darken the door of the church. This because they remain unconvinced and unchanged by the message of God's kingdom. All kinds of religious language, all kinds of religious activity, all kinds of religious busyness notwithstanding. For all these folks then represented by the hard soil, whether it's a public thing or a private thing, their response to the message of the kingdom of God is a response of indifference or rejection. It's a response of choosing their rule and their reign over God's rule and God's reign. Okay, tough words, right? Tough words, tough parable. That's Jesus' characterization of one kind of response. And that's one akin to hard soil. Let's now consider Jesus' characterization of another kind of response, and this one is associated with rocky soil. Rocky soil. This is what Jesus says. I'm reading from Matthew 13, 20 to 21. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So sure enough, when the message of the news of God's kingdom is heard by these people, it is accepted and embraced. But when it becomes not so easy to accept and embrace it, well, then they don't. Worry and fear, I might suggest, cause them to abandon it. Or as Jesus suggests, I should say, worry and fear causes them to abandon it. For those represented by rocky soil, the reason they don't embrace, they ultimately embrace the good news of the kingdom of God is because the cost of embracing the kingdom is simply too high. They count the cost of buying into this kingdom of God stuff, and when they find out the cost of buying into it is the loss, say, of a friendship, an engagement, a job, a contract, a career, a lifestyle. When they find out that the cost of buying into this kingdom of God is the loss of an income, loss of assets, the loss of comfort and convenience, the loss of a good life, an easy life, a life in which they are celebrated, life on the top, the life they always dreamed of having. When they find out that the cost of buying into this kingdom of God stuff is the loss of life lived on their terms, the loss of a life lived in their own way, well, then that's it. They're done with it. Well, maybe not totally done with it. They might continue to stick around church. They might zealously embrace the practices of the faith. But as far as the essence of the faith, as far as truly following Jesus Christ, they are indeed done with it. Like the rich young ruler, many of us may have heard about the rich young ruler who Jesus talks about, or who Jesus talks to, actually. The rich young ruler that Jesus talks with elsewhere in the book of Matthew. This rich young ruler, he keeps all the commandments, remember? Keeps all the commandments and is, by anyone's estimation, a very holy, righteous person. These folks who are like the rocky soil, who are like this rich young ruler, they count the cost of accepting and embracing the kingdom of God. And for them, the cost is simply too high. Remember the rich young ruler, when told he had to sell his possessions, right? All that he had, he was out of there. That was it. Turn around, I'm off. So theirs then is a response of worry and fear that the cost of embracing the kingdom of God is just going to be too much, too high for them. But this response of worry and fear can manifest itself in another way too. I should mention this. It can be that for some people, when it comes to their embrace of the kingdom of God, that it's not worry and fear about the cost being too high, it's about the journey being too difficult. For these folks, the rocks of that rocky soil are the inevitable difficulties of life on fallen planet Earth. They're surprised. They're honestly surprised when they, as good people, experience bad circumstances. They're surprised when they're not exempt. They thought that embracing the kingdom of God meant that God would give them health and wealth, that God would give them trouble-free lives and painless existences. They thought that embracing the kingdom of God would give them perpetual happiness and enduring good times. Not wholly, of course, but mainly, mostly, substantially. They thought they would have it better than most folks. Because after all, they were God's own. And don't they deserve better for this? But then, of course, disaster hits, trouble comes, tragedy strikes, misfortune arises. And then for them, again, they're out of there. It's all over for them. Who wants to be part of a kingdom, after all, where the king doesn't give his loyal subjects preferential treatment every day? So indeed, worry and fear in the face of difficulty of life's journey, this drives others away from the kingdom of God. Okay, so we've considered two responses to the message of God's kingdom. Let's now look at a third, and the third response is associated with soil that's full of thorns. This is what Jesus says about this kind of soil. Matthew 13:22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. So the response of those associated with thorny soil is what we might say a response characterized by distraction and diversion. Distraction and diversion. Distraction from what is important in the kingdom of God, and diversion to what is important in the world we live in. But of course, it doesn't start out this way, right, for these people. Upon first hearing of the message of the kingdom, they're zealous with a capital Z. They're on fire for the gospel and all things God until little by little they aren't. Now, of course, their faith may still feel important to them, and they may still be relatively busy with all kinds of God stuff at church and home or wherever. But yet as they live their lives, slowly but surely, it becomes the case that actually in reality, the kingdom of God is not all that important to them. The choices they make with their time, the choices they make with their money, the choices they make with their attention, what they choose to think about, what they choose to invest in, what they choose to give their energy to, wherever this might be, again, home, church, work, school, wherever. These day-to-day choices all point to the fact that everything else is actually so much more important than the kingdom of God. All these opportunities in their lives, all these interests in their lives, all these ambitions in their lives, all these aspirations in their lives, they just little by little choke the life out of their faith. Just like the thorns little by little choke the life out of those growing and developing seeds. This is, in a nutshell, the response of distraction and diversion. Three down, one to go. Fourth response, finally, good soil, right? This is what Jesus says about this kind of soil. Whew, we're almost there. Matthew 13:23. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So I might suggest that the response to the message of God's kingdom, this response to the message of God's kingdom, is a response that might be characterized by a response of faith and fruit. Faith and fruit. Not only does the hearer receive the message and absorb it, they live it. Their lives result in an abundant yield of fruit for the kingdom of God. They are a net plus, and then some, when it comes to producing the kind of things God wants them to produce. And this can often be either in opposition or at least in somewhat contradiction to what their culture or society wants them to produce, their government or their political party, their employer, their educational institution. They produce the fruit of peace, the good people who are represented by the good soil, not conflict. They produce the fruit of love, not hate. They produce the fruit of joy, not bitterness. They produce the fruit of truth, not deceit. They produce forgiveness, not resentment. They produce generosity, not stinginess. They produce kindness, not cruelty. They produce healing, not injury. It's an alternative kingdom. They also produce improvements in other people's well-beings, not just their own. The world around them looks a lot more like the kingdom of God when they are around, because theirs is one of responses, one of faith and one of fruit. Okay, so that's the parable of the sower explained and explored. But now, in order to have this parable have the intended effect on us, Jesus' intended effect on us, we now have to understand where we are in the story. That's often, remember, Jesus' strategy or reason for telling these parables. He tells them so that the listener might put themselves into the story as one of the characters or one of the objects. Not to digress, but did you notice what I've been calling this parable? Or what do people generally call this parable? It's the parable of the sower, right? Parable of the sower. Virtually every Bible commentator, every Bible refers to this parable as the parable of the sower. But actually, as most, if not all, Bible scholars point out, it should have a different name. The different name should be the parable of the soils, right? Some of you have heard this before. The parable of the soils. And the explanation for this should be obvious. It's because the emphasis in this parable is not on the sower. He's good. It's not on the seed. All good there. But it's on the soils. Not all good there. This parable is about how we receive the message of the news of God's kingdom and what our response to it is. It's about what kind of soil we are, right? Now, I wonder this. I wonder if any of you were asking yourselves this today. I wonder if any of you were asking yourselves, why in my descriptions of the bad soils, I wonder if any of you were asking yourselves, why Pastor Mark included descriptions of church people, right? Is he grumpy today? Grumpy when he was writing the sermon? Did someone, what's the polite word? Set him off, right? Why include church people in discussions of bad soil? Well, as a pastor friend of mine in Chicago once told me, Mark, there are church people and there are kingdom people. They're not totally distinct groups, of course. There's a lot of overlap. The first group, say, or the second group, kingdom people, is a subset of the first, church people. But there are clearly differences, differences that Jesus tends to highlight in his ministry. And I might suggest a few now. Church people, for example, attend church, but live life by their own rules, on their own terms, right? Kingdom people attend church, but live by kingdom rules on God's terms. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah, good. I can always depend on you, Gloria. Church people feel better about themselves and their own attributes after they've left church. Kingdom people feel better about God and his attributes after they've left church. Church people can't get enough of religious activity. Kingdom people can't get enough of Jesus Christ. Church people are super interested in their particular church growing. Kingdom people are super interested in the kingdom of God growing. Church people are patient, kind, and loving to their own. Well, maybe. Kingdom people are patient, kind, and loving to all, including their enemies. Church people come to Sunday services as consumers and critics. Kingdom people come as hearers and doers. Point made? point made. All right, let's admit this. There's a lot of truth to this pastor that I knew, his description of people. And if anyone understands this point of view, this guy didn't just pull it out of the air. If anyone understands this view, it's Jesus Christ, the one who tells these parables. His hard-hitting, pull-no-punches parables were often told to the churchiest people around, right? Because he was under no illusion that these most churchy of people, the Pharisees, the priests, the theology teachers, the regular synagogue attenders, he was under no illusion that they truly understood the kingdom of God and that they truly embraced the kingdom of God. When Jesus told the story of the sower, or the parable of the seed, the soils, he was talking to people who went to church, after all, right? People who counted themselves as God's people. People who all figured out they were the good soil that Jesus was talking about, and that the other people were the bad soils. But of course, if everyone's thinking this, surely some of them must have been wrong, right? Or else Jesus would not have been telling this parable to them, right? So we, like those around Jesus, we have to prayerfully consider what kind of soil we are. I have to consider that. You have to consider that. We have to prayerfully consider whether we have embraced this alternative reality of the kingdom of God or not. Whether this reality is our defining reality, or if the reality of this world is our defining reality, how we view things, right? So one way to assess this might be as follows. Let's regularly put on the kingdom of God headset, right? The glasses, whatever they're called, right there. Put on the kingdom of God headset and assess to what degree this reality is your reality. Put on the headset and look at whom, for example, God deems important and impressive in this world. And does that match whom you think is important and impressive in this world? Are you seeing the same people? Put on the headset and look at what God deems worthwhile and necessary in his church. Does this match what you deem necessary and worthwhile in his church? Put on this headset and look at how God defines success in the world. Does this match how you define success in the world, whether that be for yourself or if you have no kids or grandkids? Is there a match there between what you see in the headset and what you have in your heart? Put on the headset and look to where God says our ambitions, religious or otherwise even, to where our ambitions should be directed. Does this match to where your ambitions are directed? Put on the headset and look at what God considers the good life. Does this match your definition of the good life? Put on the headset and look at what God considers to be an effective witness for him in this world. Does it match your definition of what it means to be an effective witness for him in this world? You get the picture. The kingdom of God is a radically different reality than the one presented to us in our daily lives, and it might, for some of us, even be a very different reality from the one embraced by us. So my prayer is that all of us, myself included, we stay tuned this fall as God speaks to us and shows us a better way, a much better way, the way that he has given us through Jesus Christ, his Son. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you've given, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you've given us tough words to consider today. They're not easy to accept or swallow, but Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would use them to transform our hearts, that our hearts would be more in tune with you and your kingdom, and that we would come to love and serve you and our neighbor better and more effectively. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Go from here today to live under the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. Go from here to know and embrace the kingdom of God. Go from here witnessing to this alternative reality, this reality that one day will become the only reality when Christ comes again. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.